Good morning. It is good to be able to join you, to be able to be with you. And when I was speaking with Pastor Keith, and he had invited us to come out for the dinner last night and a chance to meet people and introduce ourselves and our ministry. And he then asked if I would stay and preach this morning. And I really love to preach. It's something that I believe that God has gifted and called me to do. And very much like Paul, he says, if I preach, it's not a blessing. It's not something for me to boast of, but woe is me if I do not preach. That's the way that I have felt for several years. And so I said, of course I'll preach. I said, what do you want me to preach on? And how long can I preach? And he said, whatever you want and as long as you want. And so I had him read from Acts chapter 20 about preaching until midnight. I'm not going to be doing that. But one of the things that is difficult, I think, is when you're given a task of coming up with something, they say, oh, share whatever is on your heart, or share what God brings to you. And I say, well, God has given us all of his word. How do I narrow it down to just a few verses of what I want to share with you? And then I thought, well, that's actually the wrong question, isn't it? It's not really what I want to share with you. It's what does God's word have to say to us? What do I believe the Spirit of God is laying on my heart because it is what he wants me to declare to you? And so as I was thinking about this task and I was thinking about preaching, especially preaching to people that I don't know, I said, well, I need to trust that the Lord will lead me to a passage that would be good for you to hear. All of God's word is profitable and is profitable for teaching and for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. What passage would I come to? And what I was really thinking was, I don't want to preach a sermon I've preached before because that's easy. I don't want to do that. I want to prepare a sermon that I believe God has brought to me and laid on my heart. And I'm convinced that the message that he has given me this morning, something that I am very passionate about, and as our brother Keith just mentioned when he introduced me, we're in a restart work, a work of revitalization. Taking something that has become weak, something that has died, and bringing it back to life, bringing it back to strength. I can't do that. Only the Lord can do that. But it's something that I've become very passionate about, seeing the Lord take something that was weak and bring it to full strength. That's really the message of the gospel in a nutshell. He has taken us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and by the blood of Christ has made us alive together with him and seated us in the heavenly places. And so that's what I'm passionate about, and so I thought that's something that I need to preach about. Because I'm convinced the message that I'm preaching today, the passage that I'm preaching today, is a necessary passage for churches like this one, churches like the one that I'm a part of, the one that I was a part of for many years in Quakertown. Something that the faithful church needs to hear. There are times in all of our lives when we do not love the Lord the way that we ought to love him. There are times in our lives when we do not do the things that the Lord has called us to do. We sang about it in one of the songs earlier. We ask the Lord to like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to him because we are prone to wander. And so we need him to tie us to him, to keep us closer. And we know that that can happen to us as individuals. And so the question is the same thing true of churches? And I believe it is. I believe that there are times for any true church, no matter how good, no matter how solid, no matter how faithful, where there will be times where we will start to feel prone to wander. Where we might start to see weakness, a lack of vitality in our own church. What do we do when these times come? Well, the answer is not to turn to books and experts and ask, well, what are the trends? What should we do to keep our church going? Those things might be helpful at times, but that's not where we go. We go to the Lord and we ask, what has God said in his word about a faithful church that starts to recognize that it is prone to wander? And God, in his goodness and in his sovereignty, he has told us in his word what to do when this happens. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation might not be the first place that you would think of going to when you're preaching a guest sermon. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 have become very dear to my heart over the last several years. One of the speakers at the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology this year, Harry Reeder, was very instrumental in this happening in me. He worked through this passage and shows how this is so important for the church today. When we hear about churches that are struggling, it seems our tendency when a church struggles is to say, well, let's just close it down and start a different one. That wasn't, I don't think, God's original intention. And so would you follow along as I read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a very serious passage. There's so much that is here, so much richness. You could read a number of volumes of books about what is going on in Revelation, about the imagery that is used. I think we do need to start by seeing the big picture of Revelation and what's going on here to set the context so we understand what God's word is saying. But I don't want us to get bogged down into every detail of the book of Revelation and every single thing that the Apostle John is writing about. When we start this passage, if you have a Bible that has red letters, you might see that all of this is in red letters. These are the words of Christ as he gives them to John to write down. We know that these are the words of Christ, and as he starts, he starts by referencing himself. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. It is Christ who holds these seven stars, these seven churches in his hand. Christ who upholds the church. He walks among them. He's in their midst. He's not far off. He's not distant. He is walking among them. He holds them in his hand. He is a good shepherd to his churches. Christ is the one that is speaking these words. But to whom is this letter addressed? This letter to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Who is that? There are a number of different ways that we could take that. Who is this angel that this letter is addressed to? You could say that it is an angel that actually has some sort of connection or responsibility for a local church. You could say that the angel it can also be translated as messenger, and so you could say this is the messenger, this is the pastor that he's writing to. Now, there are some other options that you could take. Those are the two most common. As I was studying this passage, and I said, well, what do I really believe God is saying there? Thankful for men who have gone before and have written down and studied these things. And one of the things that I came across was this quote in one commentary. It says, the Greek word for angels appears 67 times in Revelation, and in every other instance, it refers to heavenly messengers. Every single time it's used, except for maybe here. Are we going to take this one as the one exception, or do we think that it fits with the way that John normally uses that word? Another strong objection to the human messenger here, says the commentator, is the fact that the word is not used that way anywhere else in any other apocalyptic literature. Well, that seems to be a pretty strong case, that if the word is never used in apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation to talk about a human messenger, then maybe it's being used like it is every other time, and it's talking about an angelic messenger. And that makes us maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Who is the angel that's responsible for the church in Ephesus? We don't hear anything else about him in Scripture. And so for many reasons, we might want to kind of downplay the spirituality, the aspect of spiritual warfare that is present. Are there really angels that are connected to and responsible for local churches? That seems maybe odd to us in our modern day. Derek Thomas, a pastor and theologian, writes this. He says, "The angels of the seven churches are best understood as the angels or guardians whose function it is to watch over and protect it. Perhaps it's our worldliness that prevents us from accepting this interpretation. Why should it be difficult for us to think that angels would protect the church in a corporate sense?" Maybe because of our modern sensibilities, we don't think about angels that way. We don't think about spiritual warfare as a reality that is ever ongoing. We just don't see it. And so it makes us uncomfortable to talk about angels, to talk about demons and spiritual warfare. But I rather agree with these commentators that when this is being written, the one who it's being addressed to is actually an angelic being that is connected to and responsible for the church in Ephesus. So that brings up a further question. If it's being addressed to an angel, why is it being written down? And who is meant to actually receive the message? Surely Jesus could just communicate this to the angel himself. So why is it being written down, and to whom is the message really being given? And I think the answer here is, yes, this is addressed to an angel, but really, the church in Ephesus is supposed to hear this message. This is a message that is supposed to get to the people in the church. It's a message that they need to hear. But ultimately, if you have time to study through these letters to Revelation, you start to see that each of these seven churches has a slightly different characteristic about it. And these seven churches were very real local churches in the ancient world, and they really did struggle with the things that are mentioned here that they struggled with. But at the same time, when you take them as a collection, you see that every kind of church is mentioned here. Every kind of church is addressed in these seven letters. And so to some extent, we can say, yes, this was addressed to the angel that is the guardian of the church in Ephesus. And it was a message that the people in the church of Ephesus needed to hear. But it's also, as John later says in Revelation, written, or earlier says in Revelation, these things are written that we may understand. If they're written that we may understand, then we can say that these are in some sense given as instruction for us. And so any and all of God's churches that are in like circumstances to the Ephesian church at the time of this writing, any and all churches can take this and can say God's word can speak to us as well. So what does he say? What is the message? What's the message that was given to the angel for the church in Ephesus that we can understand and apply in our churches today? I know your works. I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance. The Lord starts by giving comfort to his people, comfort to his church. He knows, he sees the faithful church. He knows that evil has come against them. He knows that they live in a world that is full of evil, that are coming against them. people that are trying to lead them astray, people that are trying to tell them that they shouldn't believe the things that they believed at first. And they have continued to endure. They have toiled, they have worked to keep out false teaching. They cannot bear with those who are evil. They have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not. They are enduring patiently for the Lord's name's sake and not grown weary. They have not grown weary in the work that God has given them. This is a great and wonderful comfort to a church. To be able to say that the Lord looks upon you and sees you when you work. He knows where you're at. He knows the things that you have to go through, the difficulties, the world that you live in, the evil that is around us, and he commends them. Good job standing firm in a faithless generation. The Lord sees you. When you start to think, is it really worth going to this church that sometimes is going to say things that our culture disagrees with? Yes. Is it worth continuing in the sound doctrine that has been given by the writers of Scripture, by God himself? Is it worth continuing in that sound doctrine, even though it brings opposition, even though it brings struggle and toil? Yes. Yes, it is worth it because the Lord is looking down and he sees your work. He sees your endurance and he commends you for it. A comfort to know that the Lord sees us in all of our trials. In a world that is really, we are getting more and more used to toiling against false doctrine and attacks against the gospel of Christ. The Lord still sees and the Lord knows of your endurance. Take heart, take comfort. You have not been left alone. The Lord sees the faithful church. He sees your faithfulness. He sees your effort. He sees your work. But, verse 4, but I have this against you. That's not a phrase that we want to hear, is it? It's great that the Lord looks down and sees us in our faithfulness and sees us in our toil for his name's sake. But it's not great to hear that he has something against us. So while it is a comfort to know that the Lord looks down and sees us, sometimes that can also be a little bit scary, that the Lord looks down and he knows exactly what you're doing and exactly why you're doing it. Even a church that is a good church, a church that teaches sound doctrine, a church can fight all of the right battles, but they can fight those battles for the wrong reasons. They can fight those battles in the wrong spirit. And so even though they can be faithful in their work and in their toil, the Lord can still say, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. This is a hard, hard thing to hear, especially for the church of Ephesus. We read about it in Acts chapter 20. Paul's parting commands to the elders of the church in Ephesus were what? To watch out for those who would come in and bring false doctrine and lead people astray. They've done that. They have kept a watch. They have tested those who would come in and bring false doctrine. But even before Paul's death, he then has to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. And now here we see Ephesus is not teaching false doctrine. That message that they received from Paul, they have been faithful in. But they have become, I think, fixated on one thing to the exclusion of some other necessary things. It's easy for us, I think, In some churches, we can be so convinced of our sound doctrine, and I think rightly, that we can say it almost doesn't matter what else we do as long as we have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is necessary. As Christ shows us here, that's not all that is necessary. That's not all he's looking for in a church. A church to be right, that's good and necessary. The church needs to be right about understanding God's word. But there's more to life, there's more to being a Christian than being right. The commentator Leon Morris says, they had completely abandoned their first fine flush of enthusiastic love. They had yielded to the temptation ever present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching, and in the process they lost love, without which all else is nothing. They forgot their first love. I believe that this is speaking predominantly to their love for Christ. I think Christ is supposed to be their first love. He was their first love. They have forgotten him. But there's more to it than that. And I think where this is seen, where this is actually seen worked out in the life of a church, is when you start to forget your love of Christ or Christ's love of you, that then shows up in a lack of love toward others. Again, Derek Thomas says, a lack of love for God will invariably be accompanied by a lack of love for one another. He points to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. I'll read that verse for you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, and as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What does he say there? He says that the love that you showed at first for God's sake was seen in serving the saints. The love that we have for God, the love that God has shown us is meant and results in us loving others. But this church in Ephesus, they had their sound doctrine right, but they had no love. The question is this true of our churches? Maybe it's not true today, and I pray that it's not. Maybe it won't be true tomorrow. Maybe not even next year. But at some point, I think many churches, most churches, if they are not very careful, are in danger of this. Being so committed to being right that they forget to love. And so it's a warning to us. A warning to us as this church in Ephesus went through this. Have we forgotten our first love? Have we forgotten our love for Christ and our zeal to be correct? Really, this is the heart of the gospel. It's supposed to be the heart of the gospel. God has loved us, and he's provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. But it's not supposed to just stop there. Salvation is supposed to be a fully transformed life from the inside out, not just an agreement with particular doctrines. I love the Bible Fellowship Church. I sign on the line every year that I believe that the system of doctrine that the scriptures teach is brought out and explained in the Articles of Faith of the Bible Fellowship Church. But signing a document that says that I agree with doctrine does not make me saved by grace. Having head knowledge that we're supposed to do these things because God wants us to is good, but it's not all that is necessary for salvation. Salvation is shown in a life that is changed, a life that is transformed. Now, there are extenuating circumstances. There's the thief on the cross. He doesn't have much time to be sanctified through the rest of his life. He cries out, and the Lord says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." There are extenuating circumstances, but the way that we normally experience this, the way that God normally works this out in the lives of individuals, is that salvation changes the way that we live our life. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and then I'll read a couple more verses at the end of the chapter, John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You have forgotten your first love." When we compare that to what else John himself has written previously, we see this is a big deal. A really big deal. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is the gospel. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son so that we would be changed and would love him and love his people. So when we forget our first love because of our zeal to be right, we have missed the point of the gospel. That's why this is such a serious, serious charge that Christ has against the church in Ephesus. And for a church that is committed to sound doctrine and to preaching and teaching God's word, this is a word that needs to be heard. There might come the opportunity slowly over time, not purposefully, to become set in our ways, to be so committed to our doctrine that we forget our love. But there was hope for the Ephesian church. There's hope for every church that finds itself lacking in love. As long as God's word stands, there is hope for our churches as well, for any church in a like circumstance. We are not yet cast out, but are called to revival, to revitalization, to being strengthened. We are called to reformation, to always be reforming to God's word and God's desire for us. And he lays it out in verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Now, the warning is there in verse 5 as well. "If you do not repent, I will come and will remove your lampstand from its place." I think we should take the Lord seriously when he says this. If we become a church that is unfaithful to him in either our sound doctrine or our love for him and for others, he will remove us. And I've seen this happen in churches. I mentioned I'm currently working at a church, pastoring a church that this happened to. At least all the stories that I've heard, which I can't quite verify about the history of the church, is that it seems like it was the lack of love that led to the church being declined and closing and everyone leaving. And the church was removed because they had lost their love. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." It's three things: remember, repent, and recover. We need to remember, first of all, where we have fallen from. Where were we? We were in the grace and love of Christ. First and foremost, that's where we were. That's where we are. It's where we ought to be. Held in the love of Christ. He has brought us together. We are his body because of his love for us and the salvation that he has brought to us. But also, remember your love for Christ. Christ was your first love. When you ask yourself that question, do I love my Savior? Would people around me characterize my life that way? They'd say, well, there is somebody who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your love for Christ and remember your zeal for Christ that was expressed in loving service. The example is often given of a marriage. If you say, I really love my wife, and you say, okay, when was the last time that you had a conversation with her? And you say, well, I haven't talked to her in a couple of weeks. People are going to question whether you really mean that you love her, because you're not doing the things that go along with loving your wife. Well, the same is true in our relationship with Christ. We love him. We talk about him. We might even talk to him, but then we don't love others of his bride, others that belong to his church. We don't love others that he's calling and drawing to himself from the world. Well, then do we really love Christ if we don't love his people? If we don't actually show it in our actions, remember that you did these things. You were a church that did these things and was committed to them. Stay committed to them. Or if you've fallen, but these things have fallen by the wayside, love for others has fallen by the wayside, remember where you were and the things that you did at first, and then repent. This is the message of the gospel again and again, the whole message of the scriptures. If you have lost your love for Christ, and that's now noticeable in your lack of love for others, that is sin. And it needs to be repented of, because that's the only answer for sin. We can answer this question in a number of different ways if we want to. Well, yeah, but it's just been really difficult recently. We can make a lot of excuses. Yeah, but people out there aren't very lovable. Yeah, but have you seen the way that the person that sits in the pew next to me acts? I really have to love them. Those are excuses. We cannot excuse sin. And lacking love for Christ and for his people is sin. So it needs to be repented of, confessed, brought into the light, and let go of. A church can only continue for so long on a loveless course. Without love, it ceases to be a church and its lampstand is removed. We must repent. And with repentance, there's always a turning away from sin and there's always a turning to something else. It's not enough to just say, I was wrong. That's the start. Repent of your sins and turn to what? The works you did at first. Put Christ back in his proper place. Put your love for Christ back in its proper place by demonstrating your love for Christ in your love for others and in your love for the world. It's interesting, isn't it? Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. There's action that goes along with it, more than just a feeling. We should recover our love for Christ. We should recover our feelings of affection for Christ and what he has done for us. But it doesn't stop with just our feelings and emotions. Our love for Christ gets worked out in the works that we did at first. Salvation comes through faith, and faith is of God. Well, when we read verses about the grace of God and the faith that comes from God, sometimes we fail to continue reading on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, to do the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been given God's grace. We've been blessed with faith in God so that we can do works. And so we need to recover the things that we did at first. This is the message that is given to this church, and it's one that I think can hurt. We say, surely Christ is not talking to me or to my church about these things. Maybe he's not. And if he's not, and if this sermon has just been an explication of God's word, I pray that it's been faithful. And if it's just something that you can look at and say, well, now we know how we can pray for that other church, then great. Pray for us as we do this work. Maybe it's just a warning to this church. Maybe you're already doing these things and exhibiting your love for Christ in the way that you serve others. And that's great. I pray that that's what's going on. Then take it as the warning. No church is exempt from this, so pay attention. There's a reason that Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church to pay attention, and then he sent Timothy and told him to pay attention. And then in 2 Timothy, just before he dies, he tells Timothy, teach other men who will be faithful to teach other men the pattern of sound doctrine. There is a continual watch that needs to go on in all of our churches, that we do not fall away from our first love. As we come to the end of this sermon, I want to try and put these pieces together. I want us to remember that this starts out and ends with a commendation to the people. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And then down in verse 6, he says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There is real good that sound doctrine produces, even if we're not all the way there in our love. There is still good that sound doctrine produces. So continue to stand firm in the faith. Continue to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we're called to do, and that is what the church in Ephesus is given great commendation for. Don't allow false doctrine and false practice to enter into your church. Do the work to keep those things at bay by the word of God. But also, be ready to reform and to revitalize when sin does come. When a lack of love does start to creep in. When it starts to become just repetition. Be ready to repent and reform and revitalize. Every church, just like every Christian, will have weak points and blind spots. So like every Christian, every church, whether it's a church that's trying to restart after dying or one that is strong and committed to the preservation of sound doctrine, every church must be willing to examine themselves. Always be ready to reform and to revitalize, especially when it is painful. Because a faithful church continues to fight false doctrine and regularly repents and reforms when lack of love and good works creeps in. So consider where you were. Remember where you were. And if your love for Christ is not evident, then repent. If it is, praise the Lord and continue to examine yourself day after day, year after year, so that this does not become you, so that your lampstand is not removed, but rather that you are granted with all the other saints the reward that we ought to be desiring anyway, paradise with God. Paradise with God is the blessing for those who have ears to hear, for those who repent. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One verse I want to read is Revelation 12:11. Revelation 12:11. Speaking of Satan being thrown down to earth, it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We do not become overcomers or conquerors by our own work, by our own will, but only through the blood of the Lamb. But praise God, through the blood of the Lamb, we can be called conquerors, overcomers. Because of his work, he can grant to those who repent that which we greatly desire, to be with God in paradise. Christ has already overcome on the cross. All that remains is for him to return and complete that victory. Christ himself will hold us in his hands, and he will not allow any one of us to escape from him. And Christ will grant paradise to those who love him and who repent, even when they are prone to wander. They repent and they return. And to them, Christ will grant eternal life with him in paradise. If that's not enough motivation to love our Lord, I'm not sure what it will take. For what he has done, seeing what he has done for us and knowing what he will grant us, life with him forever. That is why we need to remember our first love. Never let our first love grow dim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we have read this passage and as we have studied it and thought about it, Lord, I pray that this would be something that is pressed deeply into our hearts, a desire to love you continually, a desire to love you and your people forever. And Lord, if there are any, or if there are times when we start to lack that love, would you revive us? Would you reignite our hearts to be back on fire for you? Only you can truly give us that great desire through your Spirit. So help us, Lord, help us to stand firm and to remember our first love. In Jesus' name, amen.